Well, praise God. It's great to see every face here today in the house of the Lord. We bless you guys. We're so glad that you're able to be here today. We welcome those again watching online, and we bless you at home. Regardless of the circumstances, God is able to overcome these circumstances. Amen, church. Praise God. Do you feel like overcomers?
Yes.
Praise God. We know, amen. We know who God has called and equipped His believers to be, right? We know what God has equipped the church to be. But let's face it, church, we live in this world today. And I have to say, in all my years on the face of this earth, I don't remember such conflict and, as the Bible may say, distress of nations taking place. And I don't say that in any way as a bad omen as much as the reality that we're dealing with. But at the same time, I view life, you view life as a believer through the lens of Jesus Christ. Amen? We look at life not what the newspaper tells us, but what the Word of God tells us. Not what the naysayers and the false prophets say, but what the Spirit of God is telling us. Amen? Amen. That is our teacher. Praise God. So I want to encourage us, because sometimes I recognize with all that's taking place, especially in our nation these days, that there's this conflict, there's this clash, there's this constant, almost this weight that we're carrying as Americans and as believers in America. We see this, we sense it at work. It started out in March, we know, with the COVID, well, April, February, March, or whenever you want to put that. But that began to take place, and then the tragic incident with George Floyd in Minneapolis, we had that taking place. And then now with this election combined and the rioting, there's all these things that are mixed in. And is it any wonder that Jesus Christ said, in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear and stress and worry and anxiety. But I want to just encourage you and remind us all that Jesus Christ is on the throne. This has not escaped His notice. And so God is calling His church to be overcomers.
Amen.
And so once again, we continue in this series of the overcomers. And for those of you here that may not recognize the figures behind me on the screen, it's from the movie The Incredibles. Now, I'll just be blunt. I didn't care for part two as much as part one. Part one I thought was pure, it was right, and it was good. And so I'm going to talk about that just for a moment. But it's the concept, the metaphor is this, that God has called us as believers to be overcomers despite these circumstances, despite the adversity, and despite the demonic work that's taking place that we can see it as believers. This isn't like happenstance. It's interesting because we as believers have a perspective. We know what's going on. These are the powers. This isn't a skirmish among men. This is a skirmish and a battle between good and evil. Period. For the soul of this nation. Period. But we are overcomers. God has called us to be overcomers and nothing less. And so in this series, we're going through these letters that the Apostle John wrote at the words of Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast. In fact, geographically, John, when he wrote these letters, wasn't all that far from Ephesus and Smyrna, and from Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They were all within maybe 100 miles of where he was writing these letters, given these words by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, who had appeared to him on the Lord's Day. When I was growing up in the 1960s, there was a panel show on television. It was called To Tell the Truth. Anybody remember that? To Tell the Truth, yeah. So, to the best of my recollection, the people would come on and the panel would try to identify the person who was the real, their calling may have been an architect, they may have been a fireman, and so the panel would quiz these people to try to figure out which one of these was actually the person. But I'm trying to use that metaphor again to tell you, when I see what's going on in this nation today, I wonder, where is the truth, don't you? Where is the truth? Because I'll be honest with you, political parties aside, politics aside, I want to know the truth. And I'll be honest with you, I know these slick attorneys, and again, I won't necessarily talk about them, but I'll just talk about attorneys in general, and really I'll talk about human nature in general. Without God, without the inspiration of God, our tendency is to spin things. Did you ever notice that? Our tendency is to put things out there that are going to look favorable to us, but we're not going to tell the entire truth of what we know. They're half-truths. And so this Overcomers Part 3, we're going to go to the city of Pergamon, or some translations will be Pergamos, and we've entitled this Overcoming by Truth. I want you, please, to grasp that concept. Grasp this concept, because I believe the focus of this letter, if I could summarize it in a nutshell, these people, the resurrected Christ is challenging this church in Pergamon because they got some problems in the church. They got some false teaching in the church. And he's saying, I am the truth, and you need to understand that besides me, there is no other God. And besides me, there is no worship of Baal. There is no worship of these other false gods that were in Pergamum, Zeus, and so on, that we'll be talking about in a moment. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read now the third letter in this series. The letter to the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, begin reading at verse 12. These are the words of Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And to the angel in the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, or likewise, you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, those teaching false doctrine, those believing in the false way. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who, say it, church, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except he who receives it. Praise God. Praise God. If you were to leave the coast from Smyrna, where we studied last week, leave the coast not very far and just travel west inward and inland, you'd run into the city of Pergamon. It was the capital of that province. It was the main city of that province there. Again, not far from the Aegean Sea. And so John, being the overseer of these churches at the time, but now banished to the island of Patmos, Jesus Christ has something to say to these churches. And so he writes it again through the pen of John the Apostle. And he sends it to these churches, these letters. And now this third one, the church of Pergamon, Jesus Christ, he starts every letter out. He starts every letter out identifying himself with a different way. And it's a feature, it's a rendition, it's a way of Jesus Christ that particular church needs. And so we see there, as we start this, he introduces himself, I am the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. We need to know something about Pergamon. Pergamon, again, just like some of these other cities, was set on a cliff or a hilltop. And at the very top of that hill, there was what was called the Acropolis. On the Acropolis, there was temples to the pagan gods, one of them being Zeus. Zeus, in fact, it's interesting, Zeus is considered by the ancients the king of gods. The king of gods. Other gods would have been there. One was the Asclepius. The Asclepius was the ancient god of healing. And he was often represented by the snake. And so you see even today in medicine, when you see the post with the snake wrapped around it, that's a rendition of the ancient Asclepius, the pagan healer and pagan god. And by the way, that's no reflection out of my mouth on today's medicine. We are blessed in this nation to have the medical care that we have. Amen. And the professional workers. And I'm simply saying that has deep roots in history. And so there in verse 12, Jesus Christ introduces himself as the sharp, two-edged sword. In the ancient days of battles, the sword was not unheard of. But the Romans perfected not just the typical sword that cuts one way, but now we have this sword, it's a two-edged sword. And so in battle, when you're fighting in battle, you're going left and you're going right, and you're able to accomplish your battle and to fight your battle because it's sharp and it's two-edged. It cuts to the left and cuts to the right. Some would say that this two-edged sword is again, Christ is using the metaphor of what the people, especially the Christians, what they were going through, which I'll talk more about in a moment, but the persecution that they were undergoing there in Pergamon. It was this fear of life or death. And that's why, in fact, the proconsul, who was basically the final judge in the land, he had the power of life or death. He had the power, in human terms, or life and death. And Jesus Christ is saying, I have the power of life and death, the ultimate power. I bear this two-edged sword, and it can cut both way. In fact, I thought this was interesting because it's coming out of his mouth. It's a clear rendition to when Jesus Christ, it's the Word of God, it's the truth of God. And that's why we felt so important that we focus on the fact of the truth today. This is so timely, church, and I'm trusting God will allow me to really convey exactly what's been placed on my heart about the importance of truth. Because if you're to read the headlines, if you're to listen to the news, and frankly, we should probably stay miles away from most of it. It's like, where is the truth? What is the truth? And I know we're in our prayer closets, and we're here gathered together in our prayer meeting saying, God, whatever is covered and concealed, let it be shown. And the false prophets of the day are becoming worse. And you read the headlines, and you think 20 years ago, would a journalist, whatever that means, ever write that in a leading newspaper of the nation, a headline? And you read it, and you're going to say to yourself, no, what they're putting in the headlines, most of the media, is assessments and conclusions. And what they're doing is what every communist dictatorship does, as it tries to take over, it tries to control the narrative, it tries to influence the people's minds, it tries to put the spin on it of what they want to achieve. Don't miss that. Look at these headlines, and if they're offering a conclusion, and they're making an assessment right in their headline, you know that something's amiss. You go back to your high school, if you studied journalism or literature or even about the media, their role is to be objective. We've lost that. Well, I mean, we've lost it. I'm taken aback. I shouldn't be surprised. But understand that, you see, again, I often refer to George Orwell's book, 1984. They call it the ministry of truth. And they're going to tell you what the truth is, and you need to believe it. Understand, these are false prophets working against the things of God. They are working against the church, and they are working to the advantage of a one-world government. Period. So the Word of God is this sharp two-edged sword there in verse 12. The Word of God, understand it this way, this two-edged sword, it protects the good and it destroys the evil. That's what swords will do. If I go to, and I have gone, 2010, I was here preaching on an October morning. That morning, I had lifted Sarah up. She was very young at that point. Up off our floor and put her on the bed. She fell asleep on our floor. Didn't think much of it. I'm preaching that day, and all of a sudden, I got this pain going on. By the end of the night, it was excruciating. I was taken to the Williamsport Hospital, and I was being treated because I had herniated myself. Like, what the world? It was terrible. I got to say, I could not wait to get under the care of that knife and that scalpel. Because even though it's going to cut and put an incision in me, that doctor tried to push that thing back in. I was under medication. I about got out of the bed and smacked him because it was so painful. It was excruciating. And I'm thinking, Doc, let's wait till tomorrow. Cut me open and just fix me. Because that knife served a purpose. The Word of God serves a purpose. The Word of God says, the writer of Hebrews says, the Word of God is active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ is coming with the truth. And the lies will fall. I guarantee you that. I don't know the timing of that. I'm not making a proclamation of the when. I'm making a proclamation of the who. It's Jesus Christ. He is the truth. It's His nature. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we know the put on the whole armor of God, but it says there in 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The meaning there is the rhema word of God, the now word of God. Because the weapons of our warfare, we know 2 Corinthians says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What? They're spiritual, for tearing down strongholds. And that's what truth is today, church. And again, my heart is for truth to be shown in our nation right now. That's what's holding us up, is the lies. It's the lies. And trust me, you know what political party I am, but that's not the point. They can all lie. We can all lie. We're humans. And when the influence of Satan comes upon us, we tend to spin the word a little bit. We tend to spin the truth a little bit. And that's what you're seeing taking place here. And we're just trusting that the truth of Jesus Christ will overcome this nation and our leaders. But the truth, church, breaks every lie. In fact, we know that Satan himself, and again, when we look at the lies that are being pervaded across this nation, it couldn't be a better illustration for me today in this message. Because when you see it, understand something, that Satan is the father of lies. You look at the scripture, you look at what Satan is the father of. I couldn't find anything else that he's said by Jesus to be the father of. He's not the father of thievery. He's not the father of adultery. He's not the father of, he's the father of lies. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's pronounced. That's profound. Jesus says in John 8, verses 44, he's dealing there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're trying to get rid of him. Of course, he says to them, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is the father of lies. In the book of Acts chapter 13, it's verse 10, there Paul is out engaged in ministry. They run into a man named Elymas. He's a sorcerer. And Paul says this to him, oh, you full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Isn't it interesting that Satan, at the very garden, he's introduced to us as a serpent? Did you ever see what a python does? Let's just talk about it. Really, any snake. And you grab a snake, and what will they do? Well, they'll try to bite you. But they'll begin to wrap themselves, and we know that's how pythons actually capture, they kill their prey that way. They don't poison their prey. And that's how Satan is, and that's why in the very Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, God said this word to Adam, out of every tree of the garden you may eat. Okay? Comma. All right, we got that? He said that. You can check me on it. It's in Genesis chapter 2. But then he goes on to qualify that. Then he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden, you will not eat. So Satan in chapter 3 comes to Eve. And he says to Eve, didn't God say to you that you may eat of every tree of the garden? It's a half-truth. He actually said that. But she says no, and she was wise. She says yes, but we're not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For God says in the day we eat of it, we're going to surely die. And now Satan says, well, you're not going to die. God doesn't want you to be like him. And so now you see, it's almost like this python spirit is wrapping around Eve, this innocent woman there who knows what God has said. But all of a sudden now, she's tempted by Satan. She looks at the fruit in the tree. She saw that it was good for food. It was present. It was pleasant to the eyes. And she thought it makes somebody else wiser. And she ate of it and gave it to her husband. And he ate. And you see, this Satan had given him a half-truth. And that's how it is. And I'll tell you what, when we begin to fall in our lives and falter in our spiritual walk, church, it's often because Satan has produced a lie, has tempted us that it's going to be better over here. It's going to be better over here. You're unhappy in this relationship, especially, I'll specifically talk married men and women. Satan will convince them it's going to be better over here. And all of a sudden they find out that their life is a tragedy. It's fascinating. Verse 13 there, Jesus says these words to the church at Pergamon. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I want to just stop there for a moment because I don't know. I know where most of you work. I don't know where all of you work and spend your day-to-day interactions, but I will say this. Jesus knows where you work. He knows where you live. He knows what you encounter in school. He knows what you encounter in your places of employment and your business. He knows your circumstances. He knows. I know what you're going through, he's saying to the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? Satan's throne. This is where you'll find this in the scripture, and I believe it's the only place, Satan's throne. Well, there's a number of takes on that, but I want to talk about at least two, because I think they're all relevant, and it's most likely what Jesus meant. One is we already talked about the altar to Zeus. To Christians, it was an abomination. To these believers in the church of Pergamon. To the people in Pergamon, the loyalists, they were not only loyal to these gods, but they were also loyal to the emperor. And so there was an altar and a temple to the emperor, the Caesars in Rome. And so they were considered by the locals and by Rome to be very patriotic, these people. But the Christian says, oh no, we will not bow a knee to anybody but Jesus Christ. We will not burn a pinch of incense to your God. And so the likelihood is this throne was this Acropolis of the altar to Zeus and the altar to Asclepius and the temple to the Roman emperor where they would go and worship. They considered, it's almost like you've seen in North Korea, that the leader of North Korea considered, they're considered a god. It's like, this is nothing new. In fact, one day, and again, I believe the day is very soon when the Antichrist comes, that's what he's going to do throughout the whole world. And I believe that his platform is going to be the United Nations. That's not, for those of you that study, that's not a big revelation, but I believe that's going to be taking place. Because they'll set themselves up in the temple of God as though they were God, 2 Thessalonians says. The son of abomination, the son of deceit, the Antichrist. But again, back to 13, talks about Satan's throne. And the other likely metaphor there that Jesus was speaking that the people would very much understand was in Pergamon, as I said, that was the regional, I'll call it the capital or the headquarters. And in the city of Pergamon, there was their courts. And they would have had the proconsul there. And he rendered the decision of life and death for the people, as I said earlier. And so to see this throne, it would likely be a reference to the judgment throne where the martyrs were condemned to death. These people, you know, we read these letters, and it's like, wow, that's interesting. I wonder what. But when they got these letters, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. I know the throne that's in your city. It's the ones that you and your brothers and sisters are being tried on and sentenced to death. Sentenced to death for failing and refusing to worship the emperor in Rome as though he were God. The spirit of the Antichrist is nothing new. It's been alive and well on the face of this earth for eons. But Jesus says, I know your work, your deeds. I know your... In fact, I put it this way, church, and this is a word to Pergamos, but it's a word to all of us. I know your efforts, and I know your environment. I know your circumstances. And you hold on to my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, my faithful martyr, I want to talk a bit about him. You won't find this name Antipas anywhere else in the scripture with connection to this one. There was a descendant of Herod that was called Herod Antipas, but this is a different man. When John is writing this, Antipas is already dead. The historians who would comment on such things, they say around 68 B.C., and some would say that the book of Revelation was written probably 95 B.C., some say earlier. I'm not here to dispute that or even talk about that. As much as the likelihood of this Antipas believed that he was martyred in Pergamon for his faith in around 68 B.C. He was the bishop that the Apostle John had put in place for that church of Pergamon. He stood up for his faith. He stood up to Jesus Christ. He was the church leader. And again, I talked just for a moment on Marxism because I talked about it last week. And I'm going to keep talking about it because, church, I want to prepare you. My belief is that God is going to redeem the times in this election and give this nation an extension. And this isn't, and again, this isn't even about the president as much as it's about righteousness prevailing. You should be concerned if all three houses or all three offices, the president, the senate, and the house of representatives, are controlled by one party who is godless. And that's not an assessment, that's in their platform. You should be concerned because they will run roughshod over the things of righteousness, they will run roughshod over pro-life, they will run roughshod over the church. In fact, I have more to say about that in just a moment. I want to get ahead of myself, but I got to say, I have this pent up in me that the people are aware. Antipas was the leader of the church there. Tradition says that he was arrested, tried at the Satan's throne or that judgment seat by the proconsul there in Pergamum, sentenced to death for his testimony for Jesus Christ. He refused to bow down and burn a pinch of incense and worship Caesar. He refused to bow down to the God of the culture rather than the God of heaven. And so it is said that Antipas met his fate by being placed into a brazen bull. It would be the size of an actual bull, which we know represents the Baal cult. It's as old as is history itself, this worship of the Baal, or the worship of the calf or the bull. And there was this diabolical plot by the Greeks originally that made this way of torture. And what it did was that when they would open it up and they would put the man who was condemned to, or woman condemned to die inside and close the hatch. And they would put it over a flame of fire. And they literally would roast the person inside. And they had that special design that Antipas would have made his last cries, because out of the mouth and the nostrils of this bronze or brazen bull, there was almost like trumpets set up inside, that then when the person would scream, it would give the sound of a lowing of the bull. And this was the diabolical scheme that they used to kill Christians in Pergamum. And it is said that that's most likely how Antipas had been killed. In the brazen bull. But he wouldn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. He was not, and what John, and really what Jesus Christ is saying is, you saw my servant Antipas, but yet even after he was murdered by that pagan crew, that you still have not denied my faith. Church, is that us today? Is that, and that's a question that we all need to answer. Because the time, I believe, is short. And we're praying for an extended period of time that others may come into the kingdom of God, and we are believing that a great revival is going to take place across this land. I don't know that you should be here if I think anything else than that, by the way. I'm believing that without question. But Antipas didn't deny the faith. His followers didn't deny the faith because they were up against the same type of persecution. We're not told about others that would have been killed during that time, but we know the bishop of Pergamos was murdered. And so you see there was this powerful state religion that had taken form over the city of Pergamon. Really, we talked about it last week in Smyrna as well. And also in all these cities, to some extent or another, was this emperor worship that the people were required to comply with. But it was very powerful in the city of Pergamos as it was in Smyrna. We talked about that again last week. But I want to just say, state religion required loyalty to the state first. It hasn't changed. This is 2020. And I will say, if you go to any nation where communism has taken over, they require loyalty to the state first. They may or may not allow your Christianity. And in most cases, they won't. Because by their very nature, they are not agnostic. They are atheist. They are hostile towards Christianity, and Marxism in its very root is hostile towards the things of God and Christianity. Why? Because it places God above the state. This is 2,000 years later. And that's what was taking place in Pergamon, that they are requiring to place that God or that ruler, the Caesars in Rome, above their own God. And they said, no way, our God is above all. And now there's this clash, and they say, for that, we're going to kill you. And so we're in this 2020 day and age, we're often compelled, or how would I say this? The government would want us to choose government over God. What is right would fall to what is wrong according to the government standard. I mentioned in one of our previous messages about the platform of the Democratic Party, is the Equality Act. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to do what the Equality Act means. And it's in their very platform. So this is nothing, this is what they say in their platform when they met this summer, that they're going to push forward the Equality Act, the bill that's still pending that was they put through by their majority of the House here just within the last year or two, sent it to the Senate. The Senate says, no, we're not moving that forward, praise God. And that's why it is critical. This election in Georgia of these senator seats, it is huge. Huge. Oh, pray that the party that would has rejected this in the past will continue to be in power or the majority in the Senate. Because if that passes, it's written right in the Equality Act and written right in the Democratic platform that the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993 does not apply to the Equality Act. Well, you said a lot. What does that mean? Well, if I claim religious freedom as a pastor of a church not to marry a couple, same-sex couple, they're going to say, now you've got a problem because now you're in violation of the Equality Act. And it's not just for pastors. It's for those of you working, those you teachers and you medical care professionals and everyone. When it comes down, right down to it, if it's a religious objection, they're going to say, oh, no, forget it. You can't. We all know the story about the baker that didn't want to participate in a homosexual wedding. He said, I'll make you a cake, but I'm not going to go and set it up and put two men on the cake and be part of that wedding on the reception. I'm not going to do that. And we know and that's happened a number of times. But you see, the Equality Act is going to solve that according to their party. Please, never get tired of hearing what I'm telling you, church. I don't think you do, but I can't tell you how important this is. To believers in this nation, it is so important. You see this, as we talked last week, it starts with the persecution of the Christian leaders, and then it goes down, filters down into the Christian believers and in the church at large. Verse 14, I'll move on. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the doctrine of the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'm going to really deal with both groups at once. I'm going to talk about this doctrine of Balaam. I want you to understand it. Because the Nicolaitans, there's an uncertainty what they were about, but it's almost certain that they would have been in agreement with those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam to participate in immorality, because it is said that the Nicolaitans most likely were from the school of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics says it doesn't matter what you do in your body. You want to go out and commit immorality? Go ahead, because that doesn't affect your spirit, contrary to the Word of God, last I checked. And so I'm going to really focus on this doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. You need to, I'm going to do this very briefly and then move on. When the children of Israel were coming through the Sinai, they were heading towards the promised land, hadn't gotten there yet. They came up and they destroyed the nation of the Amorites. The next nation over was the Moabites. Their king was called Balak. Balak. He saw what happened to the Amorites. He went to his counselors and said, we got a problem. When this multitude of people come to us, they're going to lick us up like dust. And so he has this idea. He's going to send to this prophet who was well known, and his name is Balaam. He lived up near the Euphrates. He is a Gentile prophet. And he apparently had some ways of basically, I don't know if you would call it casting spells, but whatever he did, it would come true. And so he sends his Balak gets his people, goes up to Balaam. He says, our king wants you to come down and speak a curse over this nation of Israel. And he puts them off for a while, but finally says, I'm going to come. I'll do what you asked me to do. He offered him a lot of money to do it. But I'm going to come, but I can only say what the God, Yahweh, says that I'm going to say. He ultimately knew, regardless of Balaam's beliefs, and I don't believe at all that he was a believer in God, but he knew about God. He knew that God was in control, the Lord of the heavens. So he went out, and so he comes and meets Balak. He says, yeah, these people are going to lick us up like dust. Go speak a curse over them. He goes out to the edge of the mountain. He goes to speak, and he begins to pronounce a blessing on this people, the people of God. He begins to speak blessings all over this, and Balak loses it. He says, what is the matter with you? I have paid, I have hired you. Balaam says, I told you I can't do that. And he does it again, and he does it again. And every time that Balak demands a curse come out of Balaam's mouth, another blessing goes out of Balaam's mouth. And he's blessing the people. And Balak doesn't know what to do. He basically sends Balaam home, but Balaam leaves him with a thought. And it's this: I can't curse the people of God. And by the way, church, I want to just say that to you. You son or daughter of God, I believe the teaching not only applies here, but it's you. You have a lot of people that would like to curse us. And if I have an open door in my life, I've left room for the enemy to come in. But other than that, these curses, I remember one prophet speaking down at Life Center. He had this encounter at one of these pagan carnivals or whatever they have. He said, the guy tried to curse him, and he says, no, and he went back and forth. He says, finally says, hey, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Did you ever hear that? You can't curse me. And that's what it was with the people of God. They are a covenant people of God. And so every time he tried to curse them, he blessed them. But what happened, you studied the scripture, not only it's in Numbers 25, then go back to 31, that it actually says that what Balaam did is he couldn't curse them, but he says, here's how you corrupt the people. Take your Moabite women, have them dress, I'm going to guess some of the way he put it, have them dress scantily and go out there and entice the men of Israel and bring them over here. And we're going to have a little party, and pretty soon when they get drunk, they're going to be bowing down to Baal. And they're going to be committing adultery and fornication with your women. And sure enough, that's what happened. He couldn't curse the people of God, but he corrupted the people of God. And that's what Balaam is. And when that happens in the church, when we have teaching, and I'll tell you what, you study just the American church today, you know, there are so many things in here that are negotiable things. And I can live with people that have different viewpoints on a lot of things. But some of them are unnegotiable. And one of them is, if it's clear in the Word of God, then that's where it stands. And that includes sexuality, that includes marriage, that includes the value of human life, that includes the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Those things are not negotiable. Not negotiable. And so, this and what happened was the favor of the hand of God was removed. And I want to just move on from this point. Because church, no matter what you're facing, if we have that type of immorality and false teaching in the church anywhere, what it is an open door for Satan to come in and begin to destroy the church. I have the privilege of Pastor Sherry is going to come up here in just a moment, and because we have the last verse that I want to cover, it's so important, and I believe it's going to be a word for us. But as I begin this transition here from what I'm saying to what she has to say, is that we overcome, and what Jesus Christ is telling this church, and what Jesus Christ is telling this church, is you will overcome. By the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, Jesus, may the truth, what's taking place in our nation, come out. I'll just be frank with it. Even if it came out and I didn't like the result, I can live with that as an American. I hope it don't happen that way. I am trusting, though, that the truth will come out, and it's going to show. We see signs and evidence of many cover-ups across the nation here. And I'm trusting God that it will be all exposed and shown so that we as Americans can know that when we go to the polls and vote in this democracy, that it's truthful, it's right, and it's fair. Amen? That's our expectation. That is our expectation. Amen? Praise God. And that's what I want. And sometimes politicians will be elected that I voted for, and other times it'll be someone else is going to get elected that I didn't vote for. I can live with that at this juncture in my life. But I'll tell you what, I want an election that's fair, and so do you. It's about overcoming by the truth, church. I'm going to ask Pastor Sherry to come up. She's going to say a few words, and then we're going to close off in worship.
It's a little bit different. And this time around, I mean, most of us have never experienced this probably in our lifetime, what God is requiring of the bride of Christ right now.
That's right.
And in order for this truth to be exposed, we have to understand something. And I know that it's been said many times in this house. We have to understand that the bride of Christ has to engage. We have to engage. We cannot continue to go on as life as usual in the past in the way that we did church. The bride of Christ has to engage in prayer. We have to stand and we have to declare what we hear the Lord saying. That's why I declare certain things. They may sound political, but if God tells me something about the election, I'm going to declare it. There ain't nobody going to put a mask over my mouth and say, you know, how prophetic is that in the demonic realm that everybody has to wear a mask? Do you think maybe that the devil's trying to shut your mouth? I would say so. It's a great time to be alive. And this is the good news at the end of this section on the Church of Pergamum. I'm going to be reading from the Passion Translation. I have the New King James, but I'm at the end of the passage in 2:17. It says, "But the one whose heart is open, let him listen carefully to what the Spirit is presently saying to all the churches. To everyone who is victorious, or what most of our Bibles say, to him who overcomes, I will let him feast on the hidden manna and give him a shining white stone. And written upon the white stone is inscribed his new name, known only to the one who receives it." So there's three things that God has given to those who overcome. The word overcome means to conquer, to prevail, or subdue. The word overcome is a verb. It's an action. It's something that we must do. And back in, I think it was June, when I spoke on Joshua 10, the Lord was calling the bride of Christ to engage. It's a verb. It's an action. It's something that we must do. When we have prayer here on Thursday nights, that's what we do. We make declaration for the entire hour. I'm in here most every other day, if not every day, making declaration of the same words the Lord has spoken to me in the secret place. And you have to know that God wants to use you. He wants to speak to you so that you can do the same thing. Which takes me to the first thing. I will let him feast on the hidden manna. This is good stuff. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God provided the manna, it was visible, right? It was a test that the Israelites were under when God had taken them out of Egypt, because he brought them out so they could worship him. He brought them out so they can come into oneness with him and worship him. In Exodus chapter 16:4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather in certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." How many of you know that manna means what? What is it? That's what the word manna means. Because the Israelites didn't know what it was like to walk under the full submission to the Lord. Let me read you this. In John chapter 6 in the New Testament, Jesus says this, "I speak to you living truth. Unite your heart to me and believe." How many of you know the reason why when it says, the word says that Israel ate the manna and they died? Do you know why they died? Because they didn't believe. God was giving them the bread of heaven. It was a type and shadow of the coming of Christ in the New Testament. He says, Jesus says, "Unite your heart to me and believe, and you will experience eternal life. I am the true bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert and died." Can you get me a bottle of water? Somebody. Please. Thanks. "But standing here before you is the true bread that comes out of heaven. And when you eat this bread, you will never die. I alone am this living bread that has come to you from heaven. Eat this bread and you will live forever. The living bread I give you is my body, which I will offer as a sacrifice so that all may live. Moving down to verse 53 in John chapter 6. But Jesus replied to them, listen to this eternal truth. Unless you eat the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have eternal life. Eternal life comes to those, to the one who eats my body and drinks my blood, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my body is real food for your spirit, and my blood is real drink. Did you open it? Thank you. You can have it. I know better than to eat a bunch of mints, because that's what happens if I need a drink. For my body is real food for your spirit, and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my body and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. The Father of life sent me, and he is my life. In the same way, the one who feeds upon me, I will become his life. I am not like the bread of your ancestors who ate and later died. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. Eat this bread and you will live forever. The hidden manna is something that we receive when we come into unity with Christ. When he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have to understand something. It's some of the pagan practices, when they would eat the meat sacrificed to idols, which is part of the teaching of Balaam, they not only eat the meat, you have to understand too, I don't want to confuse the matter, but Paul wrote about it, that you can actually eat meat sacrificed to idols. And it would cause some to stumble. Some believers would stumble because they would eat the meat sacrificed to idols. But the mature believers could eat it and know that it wouldn't defile them. But when they eat the meat sacrificed to idols, it wasn't only they ate the meat sacrificed to demons, but they believed in the sacrifice was offered to the demon, that they would receive the power from that sacrifice. Does that make sense? So when we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, it is a spiritual metaphor for coming into unity with Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes.
So there's a difference. It's not just eating the meat. It's believing in the sacrifice. It's believing in Jesus made the sacrifice for you to have eternal life. But the teaching of Balaam was they would eat the meat, some of the teaching. They would eat the meat and receive the power from the demon it was sacrificed to. Whole big difference. And Jesus was dealing, John the Revelator wrote about it. This was an issue in the church. This was an issue that was happening within the church. I know it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe, but there are sacrifices that are made today and there are human sacrifices that are made today. In this time, this is not something that was some crazy thing that these people did. This happens today, which is why the enemy is trying to take advantage, and he is trying to take it early for the one world government. Because there are true sacrifices being made unto hell, and people are coming into alignment with it. I know this is hard to believe, but this is a church that speaks truth. There is human sacrifice that is being offered right now, and demonic altars have been established in this country. But the good news is that God has given us authority to tear down the altars of hell. Come on. And this is why it's important for the body of Christ to get serious about their walk with God. That's why it's God says, I will give you the hidden manna. Come on. The hidden manna is what's going to give you the revelation to stomp on the head of the enemy, which is what he said in Joshua 10 for the bride of Christ. How many of you know that the day before that revelation came, how many of you know that that's even in there? That Joshua said to put your foot on the neck of your enemies. The very next day was when all hell broke loose on the nation, when the policeman put his foot or his knee on the neck of George Floyd. Weird, isn't it? Very next day, and I'm like, wow, God, that was weird. But how many of you know God was telling me, no matter what you see, I just told you that you're going to put your foot on the neck of your enemies.
Yes, amen.
The hidden manna is something that we all need, but it comes through the action of overcoming, of subduing, of practicing what you've heard, of having faith in the Word of God, having faith in the truth and what He said. Because when you eat of that fruit, when you eat of the tree of life, you will never die.
Yes.
There is nothing that we cannot stand and face and not overcome. But then I add, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To believe in Him is to partake in Him. The next thing He says, and I will give Him a shining white stone. The Greek word there is leukos. It means white, bright, or brilliant. And it can be translated either shining or bright white. There's a lot of possibilities, and I just took some down in my studies, that when God gives us the white shining stone, that it shines brightly from within, the light of God, the glowing stone. Some scholars see this as the white shining stone as a reference to a vote of acquittal in a court case. It could also remind us of the stones in the ephod. I don't know if anybody's ever read about the Urim and the Thummim. Ever read about that? These were stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. And they would consult when they had questions for God, that the stone would glow and it would be God's answer to them as He responded to their questions. Jewish tradition also has held that precious stones fell from heaven with the manna. I'm just saying what I studied. Others see the white stone as the burning white coal from off the altar that purged Isaiah's lips in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know about you, but I would take any of those. You know, having the Spirit of God will purge us. We'll purge our mouth, we'll purge what we say, we'll purge our spirit and our soul. I have to take a side note. I don't know if anybody's noticed there's a white stone on the altar. Some of you in this room were at in Potter County. I don't know how many of you know about this. How many of you heard of Dutch Sheets? You've read his book, Intercessory Prayer. Dutch Sheets is an intercessor. He's a prophetic intercessor. And God gives him amazing things, and he travels all over the place making declarations and praying, especially right now in the political arena. He has taken quite a stand. And every day he does give him 15, in case you want to look that up. Every day until the inauguration, there's give him 15, and Dutch will talk about revelations that God has given him. Some of you know that for years, there's a group of us in the state of Pennsylvania, the Pennsylvania Prayer Network, that has been praying all over the state of Pennsylvania at different landmarks and different things that God has illuminated. This has been going on, as far as I know, at least 15 years. But when Dutch Sheets came to Potter County at Gospel Tabernacle, is that where he was? The Lord had told him to go to the headwaters of the Allegheny. And there's more than just the headwaters of the Allegheny. There's the headwaters of Pine Creek, Susquehanna, the Genesee, the Monongahela, the Mississippi. They eventually reach those rivers. It's not the headwaters, but they reach all of those rivers and eventually flow into three major bodies of water, which is the Gulf of Mexico, the Chesapeake Bay, and the St. Lawrence Seaway. And this is a spiritual place that years ago the mound builders considered it very sacred. Same thing with the Native Americans. They considered that area very sacred because it was a high place. And we all know about Mount Carmel and how Elijah called down fire from heaven on the false prophets. I don't know if my husband mentioned it, but Balaam was also taken up by the king to high places around the area in Pergamum or in the area. And that's where he wanted him to curse the people of Israel. He took them to the high places and they offered seven bulls of sacrifice. And then he asked Balaam to curse the Israelites. So I draw that parallel because the high places still exist. The high places, if the people of God do not take back the land, and remember, Ezekiel prophesied to the land first and then he prophesied to the breath. There is a depth and a deepness that God desires to take his people to. And when things like this happen in our nation, there is a lot more that the church can do than to just show up on Sunday morning. We've been called to take dominion over the earth. And God promises us to give us the hidden manna, to give us a white shining stone, and to give us a new name written upon it. The new name refers to the imputed character of Christ. And I'm going to close on this thought. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." But in Isaiah 62, 2, it says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and you shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Praise God. See, God doesn't want us to make covenants with demons. How many of you know that the only power Satan has is what we give him? And what we come into agreement with, that's what gives him power. But even when people of the world come into covenant with darkness, the word says that if my people humble themselves and pray, seek my face, repent, I will come and heal their land. That is the job of the church, to repent and take back the high places. Yes. That is what comes from the hidden manna. That is what the white shining stone is, a new name, to become married to the Lord, to be in complete unity with who he is and do what he says. That is true life. Amen.
Hallelujah.
So I'm going to call the worship team up. I don't really have an altar ministry time call this morning, other than overcoming is an action. Overcoming is something we must decide to do. Growing in maturity with the Lord is something we must decide, and we must take action, and we must allow him to do what he needs to do in our life. Amen.
Amen.
So God, I just ask, Lord Jesus, that even as we continue this overcoming series, that God, you would awaken our hearts, that you would breathe on our spirits, God, to bring us alive, to have a desire to take action in this hour that we're in. God, I thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation, because our Constitution, as it currently is, the president has to get out of the way for our God to rule and to reign. We already have the freedom of religion. We already have the freedom for God to rule and for righteous laws to be made. So God, I pray, Lord, that we would not get tired of what's going on.
Yes, God.
You're not calling us to quit and sit down.
That's right.
You're not calling us to hide and hope that it's all over someday. Because if we don't engage, it'll be all over, all right.
That's right.
God, I pray that you would wake us up by the power of your Spirit, that you would continue to awaken the church. And I prophesy over the churches of this nation and
yes.
the churches around the world.
Amen.
I prophesy awaken. I prophesy strength. I prophesy the power of the Holy Spirit over every church, and that truth will return to the pulpits. I prophesy that corruption shall be exposed. And I prophesy truth shall reign in the name of Jesus. So you guys can stand to your feet and let's just worship God to close the service out. And I would just ask that if you're not already there, that you would say, God, wake me up. I'm praying that. God, give me strength. God, give me your word. Give me the hidden manna. I want the white stone with a new name. I want to grow brightly. I want to hear your voice. I want to live. I want to speak truth. Amen, church. So God, as we sing this song, I just believe, God, and I prophesy over this house that we are all overcomers. Just say that with me. I am an overcomer. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
verse 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. as your church will be overcomers, that our hearts will be united with your heart, that our spirit will be led by your Holy Spirit. God, I pray, Father, that those in the sound of our voices today, Father, will be overcomers in their places of employment, in their schools, in their interactions with their neighbors, regardless of where they're at, dear God. We pray that you will just give us the strength, give us the wisdom to stand fast and hold true your faith as Antipas did. Father, I pray, dear God, that you will just glorify your name, Father, through your message and through your spirit. God, we pray, Father, for we as a church and a church in America to be overcomers. And for that, God, we thank you, God. We bless you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Praise God. We just have a couple of announcements and then we'll release you. You're welcome to be seated if you'd like to. I think we have some things, if you'll give your attention to the screen, prayer meeting. Pastor Sherry mentioned that. We hope you're all able to make it here Thursday, November 26th. This is always critically important, but now in this circumstance, I'll be honest with you, again, I've been alive a long time. I don't ever remember a presidential election being undecided this far. I don't remember. I mean, I know that there was one in 2000. Florida was in play, but with all these states in play now, it's striking. So just continue to pray. We want the glory of God to be demonstrated in this election. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, Pastor Sherry read that, spoke that passage moments ago. We know it, but we need to live it. Amen, church? Amen. What's next? Praise God. That usually means there is nothing, right? Oh, okay. Yeah, this will work too. All right. Volunteers needed. Food distribution. Friday, December 11th at 9 a.m. at the food pantry, St. John's Lutheran. They're going to be handing out food. If you can help that day, they can use the help. Go there. We are, one of our responsibilities as believers is to feed the hungry, right? Clothe the naked. House those who have no home. This is part of what we do as church. So this is a great opportunity. We have a great connection with them through our role in the ministerium. So be part of that. Also, if you're, they have a need for, they're going to have a cookie handout that day. If God will just allow you and prepare you and lead you to make some cookies, they want them by the dozens, prepackaged. We'll freeze them here at the church, and then we'll take them over on Friday, December the 11th. So if you can be part of that, please sign up today at the Welcome Center. Oh. Branch, oh, it's so important. Any coffee lovers in here besides me? Okay, here we go. So, Branch Cafe Christmas coffee sale. Please complete the order sheet at the cafe by December 13th. Put your order in. I'm just going to say, sometimes you got people in your life, you don't know what to get them for Christmas. Anybody ever have that? I do. It's like, this is the perfect Christmas gift. It's like the perfect, and it's like, for me, it's the perfect price range to give to people that I love and let them know I'm thinking of it. And when I get a bag of coffee, I'm thanking those people. Can I tell you? So just please sign up. You'll find it's actually a fantastic price. The best coffee in the area, all from Alabaster. Sign up and we'll have them here on the 20th. Be here that the 20th or make arrangements that week to pick it up and we'll have it here for you. Let's see. That it? Peggy, is that it? Am I good? All right. Bless you. All right. We good?
We're good.
All right. We are going to release you. Would you please stand? We pray right now. We give the benediction. I always love a good word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, always you here and you watching online. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Bless you guys. You are dismissed. Thank you.